So Holy Spirit, we love you. We thank you for your presence here this morning. We thank you that because of the blood of Jesus, we are welcomed as we are. And we thank you, Lord, that your intent today is that we would not leave as we came, but that we would be changed, transformed, our minds would be renewed, we would be healed. So we ask you today for eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask you for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who you are to fill this room. And Lord, we ask you, Lord, that you would come and speak clearly to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Sometimes there are things, I don't know, if you've read the Bible long enough, you'll find that there are things in the Word of God that you're like, I can't believe they put that in there. Yeah. For real. Like people getting murdered with tent stakes. And I was just thinking about this morning, there's a story about this king of Moab, and he was assassinated, but he was so fat that when they drove the sword into him, the folds of his fat went around the sword and they couldn't get it out. Gross.
The dung came out.
Ooh. Okay. Does it say that? The dung came out? Okay, that's great, yeah. Like, what? What? Today we're in Psalm 110. And what I'm excited about today is there's some stuff in here that I'm like, I can't. Like, this is just, it's mind-blowing, earth-shattering for me, let alone David, who wrote it, and then the author of Hebrews, who gave a commentary on it. And what they were saying in the context of their time, how unbelievable what they're wanting to say here is. So we're going to read through Psalm 110, and then we'll work our way through this. But Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high." One of the things that's surprising in this text, one of the things that's just radical, is that from the very first verse where it says the Lord, that's Yahweh, God is saying to David's Lord, who is Jesus, Messiah, sit at my right hand. He's giving him the place of authority and kingship. But then then there's a second part of this where the Lord speaks again. And he says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Here, David is saying prophetically by the Spirit that Messiah will be both a king and a priest. And I've heard messages like this before. I'm like, wow, that's really cool. But the reality is that in David's day, and even as we'll see in a moment in Hebrews, under the law, there was no crossing of those two offices. Kings were kings and priests were priests. And there was no crossover there. In fact, David's writing this, and his predecessor, Saul, got the kingdom taken away from him because he was offering sacrifices and wasn't waiting for the Lord in this. And so that right there suddenly says, wait a minute, there's something new here going on. There's something going on here that Israel and the priests and the kings are like, we don't totally understand what you're saying here, God. But you know, kings, their role was to judge. Their role is to uphold the law and enforce the law. And priests, on the other hand, ministered mercy, ministered forgiveness and healing. Remember Jesus, when he healed the lepers, he said, go and show yourself to the priest that you've been cleansed. This was the avenue, this was the office through which we had that. And we need both, don't we? We need both the enforcement of the law and the upholding of the law, judging right and wrong, and we need mercy and healing too. But we need that. I think it's been quite a work of the enemy that he would try and paint God in the Old Testament as being this stingy, cranky old man who's just looking for somebody to mess up so he can just strike them dead. That's not how the law works at all. That's not how a just, righteous God works at all. Laws, order, bring comfort to us, don't they? It's comforting. That's why when you raise your children, you give them clear expectations of how they are to behave and the consequences. We would have these discussions with our kids all the time. If we'd be going into a restaurant, before we got out of the car, I'd say, all right, how are we going to behave? And what's going to happen if that doesn't happen in play, or if that doesn't come about? It's comforting. I mean, what society? Well, here, I'll say this. I just found out recently, like, rules of texting have changed. I didn't know this. I found out from my kids that if you could tell which generation you're texting with by how they punctuate. Like Gen Xers like me, we use proper punctuation. I was told by my kids, no. A period at the end of the sentence that's just cold. You need to put dot, dot, dot. I'm like, that means there's more coming. They're like, no, it doesn't. That's just softer and gentler. I'm like, you can't just change the rules because of how you feel in the moment. Like, oh, how about this? Like, thumbs up. The thumbs up sign doesn't work anymore. That's just too harsh. You got to love everything. Too bad texting doesn't have tone, because I would just love, love, love. I mean, we already have enough problems understanding tone in texting. Let's just remove all the rules of punctuation. This ought to go well. Boundaries, rules, law, structure, it brings comfort to us. That the laws of society are so that there's peace and there's order. God was good to give us the law, and he's good to judge rightly with it and justly. And what we see at the cross, as I've said many times here, is where the justice of God was on full display as he judged every one of our sins and all the sins of all humanity for all time on the body of Jesus. God was a righteous and just judge. He didn't just sweep it under the rug. He didn't turn a blind eye. He didn't just say, oh yeah, you meant well. He punished sin, and he punished it in the body of Jesus, the Lord who is at the right hand of God. But it was also the mercy of God on full display because Jesus was there in our place. That was your place, and my place was there on the cross, but Jesus suffered that death for him. And when we surrender to him as Lord of our lives, he meets us as a priest, full of mercy, forgiveness, and healing. And today we're going to look at this priesthood side of Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And that's a funny name, Melchizedek. But Melchizedek is a somewhat obscure character through the Bible. He's only mentioned three times. Once in Genesis with Abram, then here in Psalm 110, and then we have the author of Hebrews who unfolds Psalm 110 and Genesis for us as well. But can you imagine David in the middle? And he was right 1,000 years after Abram met him and 1,000 years before Jesus would actually come. What was he thinking and feeling and seeing? We need a righteous king, but we also need a priest. We need a righteous king, but a king who could also enter into the presence of God. It's all speculation, but it's amazing to think about. So let's look first in Genesis, and here's the account that we base everything off of. Abraham has just gone to war, I believe, with 5 kings, and he's won spoils from the war. And then Genesis 14:18, it starts this. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that's it. That's the story from Genesis. But it's interesting to note, and this is the thing to hang on to as we move forward, is that this all happened before the law came. But there is this priest, someone who ministered to God Most High in the place of Salem. So let's look and see what Hebrews, because we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, let's look at the author of Hebrews and what he has to say. And I know that's a lot of words, but we're going to read through them together, and then I'm going to I'm going to consolidate the ideas here. He, and that's Jesus, has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think of how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. The author here of Hebrews starts off by just declaring the greatness of this person, Melchizedek, a priest. And of course, in the author of Hebrews' time, priests were highly respected. He was a priest of the Most High God. But not only that, he was a king. And his name literally means king of righteousness. And he was the king of a place called Salem, which means peace. And it's thought that this was actually king of Jerusalem, which means peace. And so right there, we're starting to see that these are titles that we actually give Jesus, the Prince of Peace, our, as we're saying today, our righteousness. And this character, Melchizedek, he lives forever. He is without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. I believe Melchizedek was an actual person and did have a father or mother, but in the book of Genesis, as you're reading through it, almost every person in there, it's noted by who his father was and also who his descendants were. There's a time and a place where he died and was buried and who buried him and all this stuff. Melchizedek shows up and then disappears. So we don't know what his genealogy was. We don't know if he had any kids. We don't know when he died or when he was born or where or anything like that. And so in a sense, he resembles Christ because he's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. He's a priest. He lives forever without beginning or end to the days of his life. And then he blessed Abraham who had the promises. Like the Jews would look back to Abraham and say, that's where we get our promises from. This is our great father, the founder of our faith. And yet it was the greater who blessed Abraham who had the promises. And then to speak to his greatness, Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Abraham acknowledged he was the greater. Now, when we say greater, we're talking about a culture of honor. We have this a little bit here, but it's different back then. Before, in the time of, even back in Genesis, but even in the time of Hebrews and David as well, there's this idea that my father is greater than I am, and his father is greater than he was, and his father, and so forth. There's this space of honoring our fathers who came before us. And we kind of have this with, say, the founders of our country. They were outstanding men in terms of their intellect and the time they gave to studying science and culture and even languages and all this. They're remarkable men. But let me ask this. Who are the men that they looked up to? Who are the men that they would say came before us that were greater than us? And that's the idea that we're getting here. As much as we honor, Abraham was Israel's George Washington, in a sense. He was this great man who started everything. And here Abraham is being blessed by this character Melchizedek, and Abraham showing honor to that by paying a tithe. And now even Abraham's descendants pay a tithe, in a sense, through Abraham. So moving on from there, Melchizedek is greater and greater than Abraham. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on, if perfection... When you hear that word perfection, think righteous nature. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. The priests had to be part of the tribe of Levi, and even out of the tribe of Levi, it was only the descendants, the sons of Aaron, Moses' brother, who could serve as priests in that role. But what the author of Hebrews is saying is this. He goes, if the priesthood, and thereby the law that established that priesthood, were perfect and could get the job done, why wouldn't David merely say, you are a priest? There's understanding that we needed something greater than what the law and how it set up the priesthood could win or to obtain for us. We needed a priest that was greater than Levi and even greater than Abraham. And here's the remarkable thing. Look what he goes on to say. For when the priesthood changed, the law must be changed also. Think about being a Jew in the time of Hebrews. Think about being David 500 years after the law has been written, saying, we got to change everything. What we have isn't going to really get the job done. What we have isn't going to work. Like, their whole mindset was, you honor God, you receive the blessings of God, you please God by obeying the law, which also set up the priesthood. And David comes by the Spirit prophetically and says, you're a priest of a whole other order. Not only that, but you're also a king. This is their whole mindset here is getting rattled and shaken by a prophetic word through David in the Psalms. You need something greater than what you have, something greater than what you can accomplish, and something greater than what you can do on your own. He of whom these things are said, that's Jesus, belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So get it like this. Again, back to our kids. So when we go to a store, again, before we go into the store, okay, we're going to the store. How do we behave? We're not going to run wild. We're not going to play tag among the racks. We're not going to pull stuff off the shelf. We're not going to just grab things or throw a fit if we can't get them. This is how we're going to behave. There are rules and expectations about how you're to behave as you're going through the store. But that wasn't really the whole point. The point is maturity. The point is fullness of maturity, which looks like when you're going through the store, you can actually help mom. Hey, would you grab the milk from over there? Would you take your little sibling and go over there and grab this for me? And you're actually a partner to the peace, a partner to how things should function in that. And Scripture tells us that the law, Paul tells us in Galatians, the law was a tutor. And tutors aren't meant for forever. Tutors are to help lead and guide students into maturity. And so I, as a mostly mature man, when I go to the store, I don't have to stop and remind myself, okay, when I get in there, they may not have everything I want. I can't lay on the floor and kick and scream and cry, right? I can't run my cart into people because I'm going crazy. I have to behave myself. I don't sit there and recite because all these rules that I have memorized. Because I've come into a place of maturity, and maturity looks like, you know what, the stuff in that store isn't mine. I have to respect it. I have to make this a pleasant experience for everyone in that store as well. Suddenly you start realizing maturity as a person actually begins to look like how you think and consider others as well. This is what Jesus means when he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. I want you walking in the fullness of it. And it goes well beyond just simply don't run around and get crazy. It says, think about others. Think about whose store it is and be respectful towards that. And it conducts and it governs our whole practice. Maturity is not memorizing or reciting the rules, but a transformed nature. And so here's the thing, is that all the rules, what you see through scriptures, right, is that man fell, man couldn't live up to the law, so we brought in the law, right? And the law couldn't, more rules isn't going to change your nature, is it? Well, what we need is good leadership. Let's have judges and kings. And guess what? That didn't work either. Maybe we could punish it out of the people of Israel. And so God brings judgment rightfully, but they still didn't learn. How long did it take them before they finally figured out, we should maybe stop worshiping idols? And you understand the system that we have, it was only temporary as a means to lead them to Christ, the perfect. These things of the law, they're shadows, they're figures, but Christ is the substance. And that's it's in Christ that you come into that place of maturity. And so Jesus, as a king, he was born of the tribe of Judah, son of David, the son of man, but God was declared, or Jesus was declared by God a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. What man, what law, what judges, kings, and priests could never accomplish, God now accomplished through his man, his king, his priest. And he's sworn an oath by it. The law has done its, has served its purpose. The law has pointed you to Christ. The law has shown your insufficiency and your inability to live up to perfection, to come into maturity, to change yourself, to strive and attain my standard of righteousness and holiness. So I'm bringing in my man. I'm bringing in my king. I'm bringing in my priest. And I'm establishing a new covenant by my oath. It will last forever. There is no plan B. This is where God was headed from the garden, was to bring in a priest, a king, who would serve his purposes. This is fixed. In fact, that word there, covenant, there's a number of different words that they could have used that all would have maybe had a right idea, but this is the word that they use for the last will and testament. It's fixed. It's done. There's no changing it. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now then, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save it with me, completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. That idea of completely and salvation, it's not just simply he saved you once, he forgave your sins when you prayed this prayer and walked the aisle. It's he will save you, he will heal you, he will make you whole completely. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He is at work saving you completely. You've repented of your sins. Guess what? There is more saving that needs to happen in you. There is more healing that needs to happen in you. It's an ongoing process, and he lives forever, so he's able to continually do it. He lives forever as Lord at the right hand of the Father, so he is able to continually do it as God is making all his enemies a footstool under his feet. And so this isn't just at the moment of salvation, but continues as we continue to both grow and even stumble sometimes. Such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. These priests of the old covenant, these priests that were established by the law and by their human descent, they were just as sinful as you and I are today. And so even before they could do their job, God ordained, God anointed by the law, they had to make a sacrifice for their own sins first. Can you imagine the insecurity that's in that, right? I hope this guy did the right job. I hope he observed all the ordinances and offering his own sacrifices. Otherwise, how do I know I'm forgiven? How do I know his sacrifices for me were accepted? And not only that, but then daily sacrifice for the people. But beyond that, the writer of Hebrews later on in chapter 10 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So can you imagine even sort of like the futility of it? Like okay, God accepted it. And so maybe it was more just a sense of, I'm going to stay my wrath because you observed these sacrifices, more than it was the sins had been removed from you. You start understanding how the writer here could say the old covenant was weak and useless and it couldn't accomplish anything. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't remove the sin. And even that idea, God is staying his wrath until a sacrifice could be made that would pay for those sins, that would wash them away and wash us whiter than snow. And you add to that, eventually those priests die and we have to find and trade new ones. But now, through this priest in the order of Melchizedek, now through Jesus, who is our high priest, we have a priest who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart for sinners. There is not only is there no need to offer a sacrifice for his sins, he himself is the perfect, once for all, sacrifice for all men for all time that totally pays every penalty that we've incurred against God. And when he rose in victory over sin, he was exalted above the heavens to the right hand of God, where he lives still today to make intercession. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. This is a better covenant. This is a covenant that God has sworn by, that he has made an oath for. I will not change my mind. This is what we're doing. And not only is he pure and able to make the sacrifice, he has done it himself, and he has offered up himself, and it was accepted, and he's seated at the right hand. This idea of he lives to make intercession for us. The idea of intercession is that the word there could be used, he advocates for us. It's one thing to think about intercession in the place of prayer. That's really good. Like having Jesus pray for you is a good thing. Not only that, Scripture says that the Holy Spirit prays for us too. That's like you got two of the Godhead in there praying for you. Like, you're going to be all right. This idea of intercession is more the idea of advocacy. And what that means is that when we turn in repentance, when we surrender our lives to the Lordship of Jesus and we turn in repentance towards him, he lives as our advocate before the Father. And so I don't come on my own saying, please, God, forgive me. Please, please send the blood of Jesus my way and wash me. Please accept me. Jesus has already gone there for us. Jesus, in fact, in a sense, you could use your imagination a little bit. Jesus is already in the courtroom waiting for you to set up. He says, listen, it's all right. I've already got the certificate of debt which testified against you. Look, it's been canceled. And when you come repenting of your sins and submitting yourself to Jesus as Lord, he says, Father, I have the note here, paid in full. This one is free from all judgment and from all condemnation. Like he does the talking for you. You're not there representing yourself. He's there representing you. He's there standing as your advocate. He's there interceding for you. Father, there's no condemnation. There's no guilt that can be found with this one. I have the note paid in full. I have the note. This debt's been canceled because it was nailed to the cross. I have the note. This debt has been paid with my own blood, Father. There's no condemnation here. There's no sin found in this one. That's our advocate. This is a better covenant. More than the blood of bulls and goats, which kept having to be offered just to stay the wrath. The wrath has already been satisfied in the body of Jesus once and for all. But beyond this, and I heard that Tim Keller, I think, presented this just perfectly. Because once I gave my life to Christ, and still even today, I mess up a lot. I mean a lot. And sometimes I remember being younger as a believer. I said, all right, God's full of mercy. Here I am again. God's full of mercy. Here I am again. Plead the blood of Jesus. God's full of mercy. Here I am again. And the thought creeps in like, at some point, he's not going to believe me anymore when I say I'm really sorry about this. We treat each other that way. There's a certain point, at some point, your word sorry, if you don't change your action, sorry doesn't mean anything anymore. God, I promise, I'm really trying. Please forgive me. Plead the blood of Jesus.
And we have this sense that we're like throwing ourselves at the mercy of the court. Tim Keller says, if you throw yourself at the mercy of the court, it means that you have no case. But we're not throwing ourselves at the mercy of the court. We have an advocate who stands before the judge and says, Aaron's coming again, but this payment was made in full, and it would be unjust, Father, for you to punish somebody twice for a crime. In other words, Jesus has already paid the debt. He knew the sin, not just the sin that you have done before you gave your life to him, but the sin that you're going to commit on the ride home today. It was already paid for. You have an advocate in heaven who's already presenting this before the Father. The Father's not like, do I have to do this again? The Father's like, hey, you know, like a judge would. Is there all the accounts in order? The bill has been shown. There's evidence here. And the righteousness of Christ has been put on your account. All right, you're free to go. No condemnation. We have an advocate. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. So the worship team, come forward. And I wish we could have more time to go into this. Because it's remarkable as we look at this psalm. Like, it's not just looking at Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, or looking at Jesus, who's the priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Scripture says some wild things. It says, you are a royal priesthood. In Revelation, they celebrate, they like, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. Like, there's a part where we come into this as well. There's a part for us to play as we follow our Lord and our High Priest. A part where we get to join in this place of royal priesthood. And as I shared before, you know, as I was giving the illustration to kids in the store, like we get to participate through our lives in bringing kingdom order, kingdom righteousness, and kingdom peace in all that we do. Like, in our submission to him as Lord, that means we walk in a certain way. And as we walk in obedience and as we continue to submit and continue to trust and continue to obey him, like, that's what his kingdom looks like. That's his rule. That's his dominion. And so as we follow his ways in marriage and family and community, as we follow his ways and how we care for the least of these around us, we are bringing his kingdom. We are bringing the rule of Jesus, the Lord at the right hand of the Father, into our very lives. But that requires something of us as priests. And just as I was thinking of it this morning, Romans 12:1, and many of us are familiar, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, in view of the mercy that he demonstrated through our high priest Jesus, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is holy and pleasing to God. That means our response as priests is just as Jesus offered himself up as the sacrifice, we offer our lives as a sacrifice unto him. I'm yours. Have me. Whatever you say. We sing it all the time, but it takes it to a whole other level when it's the things that we love sometimes, isn't it? Lord, where you say go, I'll go. Where you say no, I'll leave it alone. You're the Lord, and my life is a sacrifice to you. This is my role as a priest before you. You come and bring your kingdom in my life and through my life. You've made me to be a kingdom and priest. You're a royal priesthood. Why? So that you might declare the praises of him who brought you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The reason why our time of worship and praise together is so important is because we're stepping into our priestly role, declaring the praises and what he's done to change us, how he's shed his blood, how he's pleaded our case before the Father, and how we've been declared righteous because of his sacrifice. This is what we get to celebrate. This is why this time is important. This is why even Thanksgiving throughout your day is important. Because we have an advocate who sits at the right hand of the Father and he lives to make intercession for us. When he says, you're not alone, he means it. I'm contending for you. He said the same thing to Peter, right? He says, you're going to deny me, but after you've been restored, he said, I prayed for you. Satan has asked to sift you, but I've prayed for you that you might endure. Let's stand together. I've been trying to make sure I'm more faithful about doing this. Sometimes it's a little more challenging than you think at the end of a message to open up this time, but we want to move in our roles as priests as well, and ministering the mercy and the healing of God to one another, because we're in Christ, seated with him at the right hand of the Father. And so God actually desires to bring in human agency and human partnership to bring his kingdom. And so if there's any need here this morning that you'd like prayer for, if you'd be willing just to slip up your hand, it could be a need for physical healing, it could be a need for financial breakthrough. Maybe there's a stronghold in your life that you can't seem to get yourself free from. That's what this time is for, because he wants to bring his kingdom and he wants to bring his lordship over every area of our lives. So if you have any need this morning that you'd like prayer for, if you'd be willing just to slip up your hand, we'll have some people just gather around you. Okay. All right, let's close in worship. Heavenly Father, we bless you. Thank you, Lord, that this was all your idea. We thank you, Father. It was your idea. It was your mercy and your heart for us. That even while we were sinners, you demonstrated your love for us in this, that you sent Christ to die for us. Lord, we thank you for that. That you made a way for us to come to you and to be completely saved, to be completely healed, to be completely restored and made whole. That this was your work and your doing. And we thank you, Lord, that this will never fail. You've taken it, you've made an oath, you've sworn forever that Jesus has this place before you and we have that place in him. And we thank you for that and bless your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen.